Proverbs chapter 3. Last week we were in the book of Ephesians. We were working our way through the armor that God has given us. We parked for a little bit upon the helmet of salvation. And one of the things that we discussed was the way that our salvation protects our mind. That is, it causes us to think, or it should cause us to think, in a manner that is biblical. We should think as Jesus Christ thinks. Well, this morning I want to continue that thought. Look at a subject through that helmet of salvation. But before I do, I want to read to you a section of our church covenant. And it says this, it says, "We also promise to maintain family and private devotions, to bring up our children in the Christian way of life, to seek the salvation of our family and friends, to be honest in our dealings, faithful in our engagements and exemplary in our conduct, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's part of our church covenant. And honestly, when I came here, I came from a church that did not have a church covenant. And I didn't think that there would be a need for one, but we had it, and I thought, well, that's something that has often been used in the past in several churches, and I know that churches across this country had them, and so I figured this was a carryover from that period of time. And sooner or later, I figured that, you know, this church covenant would go away in a period of time, and we could eliminate it. And no rush on my part. I didn't have any problem with it, not at all. I just considered it something that was kind of old-fashioned and wouldn't necessarily be needed. But I've been here for 8.5 years, and I got to tell you, out of that one paragraph that I read to you, there is one phrase that has gotten more attention from people who have expressed desire to join our church than any other phrase. You know which one it is? It's the phrase on the use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. And I'm going to tell you that in my experience here as the pastor of Brentwood Baptist Church, more good people have made a choice not to join this church over our position on alcoholic beverage than any other one reason. And you might say, well, Pastor, there's an easy fix to that. Just remove that part about abstinence from alcohol and the church membership will go up, right? And I, with good conscience, cannot do that. And I will share with you this morning why. Some of these people that I'm referring to, and believe me, there have been several, and it really began to grab my attention after I talked to about the third or fourth couple that said, you know, we like the church, we like the doctrine, we like your position on everything, and we can't find another church like this, but we don't want to give this up. We want the right to continue to use alcoholic beverage, and so we feel we can't join. And it really troubles me. And some of these people that I'm referring to are people that I have come to love and to respect in various ways. But I cannot compromise on what I believe is clear in Scripture. If we search it out with an honest desire to seek God's mind and to please Him and represent Him well on this earth, I think we'll come to a good conclusion. But we have to be willing to set aside our thoughts, and we need to look at this through the helmet of salvation. And so I want to go to God's Word for answers. Now, I could stand up here and I could spout off a long list of statistics. Probably some of you could do the same thing. Spout off a long list of statistics as to why alcohol is bad as a beverage. But that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is not to look at statistics, even though I have thrown in a couple in this sermon. My purpose this morning is to look into the Word of God and to seek His mind. And I pray that you will approach this with an open mind, with the helmet of salvation, so that we can truly see what pleases God in our behavior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you that you don't leave us guessing. Lord, we thank you for the principles that we're going to look at this morning. May they govern our lives instead of our own desires. And Father, we pray that each person will be receptive and have an open heart and mind. And Father, I pray that you would direct my thoughts and my very words, Lord, so that they are from you. And Lord, we pray that when we're all done, that you would be honored, not just with what has been said, but Lord, with the way that we receive what has been said, and then with what we do with it. And Father, these things we ask and pray. Oh Lord, we also want to pray for those who are out sick. We have a number, Lord, and we believe that there are probably several that are watching now at home through the live stream. And Lord, we pray that the technology will work well, that it will work as it's supposed to, and that those people will be able to see without interruption and hear without interruption and without distraction. And may you be glorified in all that is said and done. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to go to God's Word for answers. And I'm just simply going to address this issue, what the Bible says about alcoholic beverage and why we don't use it. So that is my goal this morning. Now, there will be some overlap in the points that I'm going to make in this study of necessity, and I think you'll see that as we go along, but one principle is connected to another, so there's going to be a little bit of overlap. But the first thing I want to do is set a little bit of groundwork. I want to set a little bit of groundwork by looking at a couple issues before we actually dig into the biblical principles. There is an assumption by those who want to use alcohol as a drink that the word wine in the Bible is always referring to an alcoholic beverage. And that assumption is just plain not true. And so I'm setting some groundwork this morning by telling us that when you look into God's Word, the word wine in our Bible, our English Bible, represents grape juice that could be at various stages of fermentation. It could be fresh pressed grape juice all the way up to alcoholic drink. The context helps us to determine its meaning. So you cannot read the word wine and automatically plug in alcoholic beverage. You must remember that as you read through your Bible. There are several Hebrew words that are in the Old Testament that have been translated wine. Some people have even tried to look at those Hebrew words and use them to determine whether it is alcoholic or non-alcoholic. But even that doesn't always work. You must depend on the context. So with that being said, I've asked us to turn to Proverbs 3, and I want us to read verses 9 and 10 where God makes a promise to us. He says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." That's quite the promise, isn't it? Well, we're talking about first fruits. We're talking about fresh harvest. And when a person puts grapes into a press, what bursts out? Non-alcoholic or alcoholic juice? Non-alcoholic juice. God is promising us a blessing upon our harvest if we honor Him with our substance. God blesses you materially when you honor Him with the materials that He gives you. So we're talking about a wine here, a juice that is non-alcoholic. Go with me to Isaiah 16, please. Isaiah 16. So you cannot plug the idea of alcoholic beverage into that verse. It doesn't fit. In Isaiah chapter 16, I'm going to begin in verse number 10. By the way, the word in the book of Proverbs is the word tirosh. It's a Hebrew word that often is translated wine. We're looking at a different Hebrew word here in Isaiah 16 and verse 10. It's the word yayin. And some people try to take this word and say every time that this word appears in Scripture, it is alcoholic. But that cannot be the case. And it is not the case. Look at Isaiah 16:10. God is pronouncing condemnation upon a particular nation, and he says this, "And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." Well, if you're treading out grapes from the presses, what comes out? fresh grape juice comes out. So in that passage of Scripture, we are dealing with a non-alcoholic grape juice as opposed to what you and I would think of as a wine. So you cannot read the word wine with modern-day understanding and read it back into the passage. Whenever we do that, we are doing injustice to the passage. And it's not just this word. There are other words as well that we would do well to put within the context. But this one is the one we're focusing on today. So you cannot read the word wine in every reference and assume that it is alcoholic. Now, there are other examples that I could take us to in the Old Testament, but I have a lot to cover today. So for the sake of time, we're going to leave it at this. But I do want to bring this one up. Some people like to point to the fact that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding party of Cana. Now, let's be realistic when we look at that. There is no indication in that story that Jesus turned that water into an alcoholic wine. We understand that the word wine could be fresh pressed juice. It doesn't have to be alcoholic the way you and I understand it today. God's word does not interpret the word that way. Now, keep this in mind. Hebrew weddings lasted days. The celebration part of it did. That's probably why they ran out. If it would have been an hour event or a two-hour event or whatever the case may be, they probably would have planned a little better. But when you plan for a celebration over days, there's a lot of consumption of food and drink. They didn't have Coke to go by or Pepsi to go by. It was grape juice, and they watered that down often. And so this wedding celebration had been going on for quite a while before they ran out, possibly days. Jesus then turned water into wine. Now, I am telling you that the way I read that passage is that it is fresh juice that Jesus turned it into. Jesus would not have gone to a drunken party. And keep in mind that the master of the feast said that these men had well drunk. In other words, they had consumed a large amount of this juice. Jesus would not have gone to a drunken party and made more alcoholic beverage for them to consume. It goes against his nature and against his word. He literally condemns that type of behavior. Don't tell me that Jesus turned that into alcoholic wine. It doesn't fit. The burden of proof is upon those who try to say that it does. Now, as a side note, I'm going to say that some people have suggested that the fermenting process started after the flood. That tends to make sense to me. When you think about it, the first recorded drunk in the Bible was Noah, right? And God refers to Noah as a godly man. It's possible that he got caught off guard by the intoxicating effect of wine because he wasn't used to it on the other side of the flood. A lot of things happened after the flood. Lifespans got shorter. God told man he could start eating meat. A few other things that changed. And so it's very possible that that happened. That's just a side note, but there it is. Now, let me say this morning. The Bible talks much more about the dangers of wine than it does the benefits of it. And even when the benefits of wine are discussed, it is often taken in the context to mean fresh, unfermented juice. Another thought for us to consider, and we're setting a little bit of groundwork here, is that fortified wine like we see today was perfected in the 13th century. It was not a substance that they had in Bible times. Fortified wine increases the alcohol content. And that characterizes most wines that people buy today. It had a higher alcohol content, so that now wine is much stronger than the alcoholic wine of Bible times. And that's why the Bible uses phrases like tarry long at the wine. We're going to look at one of those references in just a little bit. They had to drink quite a bit of it in order to get drunk. So keep that in mind. Distilled or fortified alcoholic drinks were not the type of drink that they had in the Bible. It was a much weaker alcohol content. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because here's a passage of Scripture that people like to go to and say that Paul was endorsing the use of alcohol. Yes, he was, but let's get a little bit of idea about the context. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 23, it says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Well, there are some things here that we can draw from this verse of Scripture. One of the things we cannot draw is that the Apostle Paul was promoting drinking of alcoholic beverage on an ongoing basis. One of the things that we can draw here is this. Timothy obviously practiced total abstinence. Why else would the Apostle Paul say to him and instruct him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities? So Timothy was obviously a complete abstainer. There's another thing that we can draw from here. Paul's instruction was for medicinal value. He said, use it for your stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, it had nothing to do with pleasure or social drinking. It worked as an antiseptic in the water, very similar to what we see in Luke chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read to you Luke 10, 34. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, and it says this, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so the wine in that case was used as an antiseptic. And Paul is instructing Timothy, who obviously had some stomach problems, to pour a little bit of this into his water and not drink water straight, but use a little bit of this for the sake of his health, for his often infirmities and his stomach's sake. We kind of get the impression that Timothy was a man who was not of strong constitution. Now, they did not have medications like we do today. They did not have water purification processes like we have today. You probably would not want to drink Lake Michigan water straight out of the lake, would you? Praise God for water purification methods. They had natural substances. There is nothing in this passage that indicates that Paul is promoting the use of alcohol for pleasure or even in moderation. Please understand that. By the way, understanding this would also help us to understand the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. If we get a handle of this passage here as he writes to Timothy and the reason for the writing, then that helps us to understand 1 Timothy 3 a little bit better and those qualifications. Now, I've set a little bit of groundwork here because I feel it's important for us to address the issues that we just addressed before we move forward, just so that we all understand the wording and that we're all on the same page in regards to what we're going to look at now in the Bible. Now, I'm going to give you biblical reasons not to drink alcoholic beverage. This is the position we take in this church. It is my position personally, and I'm sharing with you why we take this position. I would fail you if I did not address this topic because it has become such an issue among Christians. Go with me to Proverbs 23, and I'm going to say something that y'all have heard me say a number of times when I have touched on this subject. I believe this is the first message I've ever preached that is completely dedicated to this subject. But something that I have hit on when we have touched on this subject in the past is this. 100 years ago, we wouldn't be having this discussion. 100 years ago, it was just understood Christians don't drink alcohol. When Moody Church was first built, they had, and then the Moody Institute came with it, they had the rule that if you are on faculty there, you did not use alcohol, period. That changed in 2013 when they began to adapt more thinking of culture. And they allowed their faculty then, okay, now you can drink alcohol outside of duties, but you can't drink it while you're here. So that type of changes among Christianity shows a downward digression, and it just helps me wonder what's next. Will the faculty there be allowed then to go to dispensaries and acquire marijuana as long as they use it on their own time? It's the same type of argument. So if we had this discussion 100 years ago, no, let me word that differently. We would not be having this discussion 100 years ago. It was just understood. Well, let's look at some reasons. I've asked you to go to Proverbs chapter 23, and I want to look at verses 29 through 35. Proverbs 23, 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Wow, that's a lot of issues that this person has. Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine. they that go to seek mixed wine. And that's the idea. Obviously, here we're talking about a wine that has alcoholic content. And mixed wine was a wine that was often mixed with herbs or spices to kind of enhance the taste or enhance the effect of the alcohol. And so all of these things, he says, are those that belong to a person who tarry long at the wine. There's that phrase, that idea of it took a lot more to get drunk in that day than it would now. Verse number 31, he says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." You know, there's an interesting phrase there. Its allurement hides a bitter end. Wine deceives. Alcoholic beverage deceives. It has destroyed lives. It has wrecked homes. It has ruined testimonies. It has ruined finances. Can I defend that? And the answer is no, I cannot defend that. This passage teaches us that it has an addictive and destructive nature. Even those who are in here who believe you can drink in moderation have had times, my guess is that you've had times when you've drunk just a little more than you should have, and you know it. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 33, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Well, we see its destructive nature. We see its addiction. Look at verse 33. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." You know what we see there? It enhances lust. The use of alcohol enhances lust. How many have been involved in sexual sins because of the weakening effect of alcohol upon their morals? And then it says you will utter perverse things. How many people have looser tongues to say things that they should not say due to the weakening effect of alcohol on their morals? We all know it's true. It enhances lust. It reduces your ability to think clearly and to speak wisely. Now, I've been in ministry long enough to talk to a number of individuals who have regrets for sins that were committed while drinking alcohol, even homosexual acts. Without fail, they admit that the alcohol reduced any ability to resist temptation. And you may be sitting in here and thinking, "But Pastor York, that's not me." Okay, we're going to keep building on this. We are going to see what God's Word says about it. In verse number 35, it makes it very plain. "When I awake, I will seek it yet again." It has an addictive nature. You have God's Word on it that alcohol has an addictive nature. Well, we see that in Proverbs 23. Let's look at another passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." Now let's talk about that for just a moment, please. We have a command to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, to be honest with you, this is where I could stand here and name a number of statistics. And there are a number of preachers that have done that. But I want us to just look at what the Bible has to say this morning. Now, we're not going to look these references up, but I am going to give you a list of sins that the Bible associates with alcoholic beverage: incest, idolatry, violence. I think any of us would agree with that. Insensitivity and self-injury, gluttony and lifestyle-induced poverty, lust, nakedness. This is just part. We're going to continue in just a minute. But let me say this. I am not saying that people in this room who choose to drink alcohol are involved in these sins. What I am saying is that God's Word associates these sins with alcoholic beverage. Let's keep going. We're not done. Slothfulness, irresponsibility, lawlessness, fornication. All of these things in Scripture are associated with the use of wine or some sort of alcoholic beverage. These are some of the things that God associates with it. Just some of them. If we wanted to begin to name a few things in here, there are probably things that I did not get on this list that some of you would remember from Scripture. But this does not include the broken homes or the broken marriages or the wasted money or the physical and mental abuse or even the deaths that come from the use of alcohol. If anything is associated with evil, it is alcohol. I cannot see defending that. And then I want you to think about this verse of Scripture. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Again, a number of individuals that I've spoken to, even Christians, who because of some alcohol had their restraints loosened and got into sin that they wished they'd never gotten into. Well, let's move on because I want to continue through this list. But biblical reasons. Number one, it's addictive and destructive nature. Number two, the command to abstain from all appearances of evil. Number three, what it could do to a fellow believer. Go with me to Romans 14, please. Romans 14. Romans 14, I want to begin reading in verse number 15. There are a number of passages that we could go to prove this point, but this one is a good one because it's a little more condensed. In Romans 14, beginning in verse number 15, Paul writes and says this, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Now, let me just pause for a minute and say in regards to that verse, our life should be a testimony to God and to man. Please see that. We need to be acceptable to God, and we need to live a life before men that the word that's used here is approved. In other words, people will see Christ through us. Now, verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." There are two guiding principles that are taught here in verses 20 and 21. And I want you to see these things here. First of all, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your liberty. Now, we could take time to work through this passage a little bit more, but in a nutshell, that's one of the principles here that should guide us. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your liberty. And the second principle that's here is that it is a sin for me to cause a brother to sin. If I lead a brother into sin by my behavior, I have sinned. Now, I'm going to read just a paragraph from another pastor, a pastor by the name of Paul Chappell. Paul Chappell works out in California, has built quite a large church out there by God's grace. And on this topic, he writes this, "When it comes to alcohol, the potential destruction is high. As we've already seen, Proverbs 20, verse 1 warns, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The chances of becoming addicted to the destructive aspects of alcohol are high, far higher than the risks we take in our regular routines of life. But even if we are willing to assume the risk of destruction for ourselves, does it not seem irresponsible to compound that risk by the number of people we influence? Whatever benefit of relaxation or pleasure I might enjoy by occasional drinking would turn into deep pain if one of my children, grandchildren, students, or even a young Christian became addicted to alcohol through my influence." I thought that was well said, so I just wanted to read it to you. Those of us in this room do not know how we could influence another person in this room if they find reason to drink alcohol because of us. What we do know is that it has a destructive nature and an addictive nature, and you have God's word on it, and we have our own experience to back that up. If your willingness to drink gives another person an excuse to even try it, their life could be ruined by your irresponsibility. You say, Pastor York, that's pretty strong. Well, this is where I'm going to give you one of the statistics that I read recently that I did not expect to find out. But it was the Washington Post, back in 2017, published a study. In that study, it said, and this is 2017, 1 in 8 adults in America meet the requirements to be called alcoholics. That kind of hit me hard. 1 in 8 adults. You know what that tells me? That tells me that in this room right here, I would be foolish to think that there is not somebody in here that would be considered an alcoholic. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not making accusations. I am saying that by the study itself, we see that 1 in 8 adults in America, that doesn't count the teenagers, that have been trapped by alcohol. Don't taunt your Christian liberty at the expense of another. Mature Christians think in terms of their responsibilities, not in terms of their rights. And we do have a responsibility to fellow believers. It alters your thinking. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 18, passage that we often like to use when it comes to referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse number 18, the Bible says this, "And be not drunk with wine, wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on and talks about filling with the Spirit. You know, Paul uses this as an analogy. And as he talks about wine, he says this, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess." Now, that's a really interesting phrase. The idea is this, that within the wine, within the alcohol, is the ability to lessen your self-control. Alcohol will make you excessive in your flesh. That's the idea. Within the substance, you become less likely to resist temptation and to indulge in your flesh when alcohol is running through your veins. This truth is evident from the previous points that we brought up and that we've put up on the PowerPoint. It is true even from our own knowledge. Within that wine is excess, excessive living, living in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 14, 15 says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." God makes it very plain that in our day-to-day life and in our worship of Him, in every area of our life, we need to be in control of our own understanding and of our minds. You can't do that if alcohol is altering your judgment. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says this, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We are commanded to control our minds, to have our spirits under control." Alcohol weakens our ability to do that. Just a few years ago, talking to a gentleman who had considered joining our church, and this was a sticking point for him. And he thought he was defending his position by saying, "Look, I don't drink alcohol if I'm working because it dulls my thinking and it makes me lethargic. I only drink it at home." By his own admission, the alcohol affected his thinking. Go with me to Proverbs 31, please. Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, beginning in verse number 4. And by the way, I know for a fact that he didn't just drink it at home. But then again, alcohol is deceiving. In Proverbs 31, look at verse number 4 with me, please. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Very clear here in this passage that the use of alcohol alters your judgment. It perverts your judgment. That's why the mother here of Lemuel says, "Don't drink it. It will pervert your judgment." Now, by the way, it doesn't say here, "Don't tarry long." She says to her son, "Don't drink." Now, as you carry on through the passage, again, we see that its use is condoned for medicinal purposes, more of a painkiller to purposefully numb the sentence or the senses, as we see in this passage. Very similar to what I saw when Liz Berg passed away of cancer a few years ago. In those last few days of her life, they had her on morphine. And I got to ask you, was that acceptable? Of course it was. She was about to pass away. They were taking away the pain that she was experiencing. And I just want to ask, how many in this room know of people, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands, this is a rhetorical question, how many in this room know of people who have indulged in sin who first partook of alcohol? How many in this room have been the victim of other people's sin when they have had alcohol to drink? Drinking alcohol makes you morally weaker. There is no amount of alcohol that makes you morally stronger. Godly living is undermined by drinking alcoholic beverage, period. Where do you stop if you do choose to drink? One person said, when you start to feel the buzz, then you can stop. Does that mean at the point where the senses become affected that you stop? At that point where your judgment is just a little bit affected, is that where you stop? At what point does that buzz become sin? And then if you get to that point, then do you stop and pray and ask for forgiveness and try to stop a little earlier next time? None of this makes sense to me. If you were to face an enemy in a fight today, would you want to have a few drinks of alcohol beforehand? It would certainly hamper your ability to fight, wouldn't it? Yet we are in constant spiritual battle, and we're commanded to have control of our minds. And we want to defend drinking alcohol for our own pleasure. Well, let's look at a couple more biblical commands. Go with me to Titus 2:2, please. Titus 2:2. We'll read verse 1 for context. As Paul writes to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he tells us what some of those things are. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience." I want you to notice that the very first word there that is given to the aged men is that they be sober. Now, in this passage, this word sober, by the way, it's a little different than the word down in verse number 4 where the women are told to be sober. It's a different Greek word to begin with. But the idea here, sober, in Titus 2:2 has to do with staying away from things that intoxicate and alter your thinking. It has to do with staying away from that wine that they had. Now, some that defend the position to drink alcohol will defend it by saying this: the Bible condemns drunkenness, but not the use of alcohol in moderation. Well, I've given you enough this morning that should sway your mind, but if you want to throw that argument out there, let me say this, looking at this passage, what is the standard? The standard is sobriety, period. God didn't say, "I want you 90% sober." God didn't say, "I want you 95% sober." He said, "Be sober." Don't tell me that your testimony is better when you have alcohol running through your veins. Go with me to Proverbs 20 and verse 1, please. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. I think part of the problem is we begin to think that our life is our own instead of understanding that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Do you see that? That's a pretty strong admonition, isn't it? Alcohol is deceptive, isn't it? Sure it is. God said so. Is this verse of Scripture clear? Of course it's clear. God says, if you're deceived thereby, you're not wise. Here's an interesting note. Church membership in Scripture is very clearly understood in the New Testament. Alcohol at best is questionable. And I started this sermon by pointing out the fact that this has been the number one reason why people who come here and like the church and like the position of the church and the doctrine, and they like the conservative music, the conservative stand, and they're not finding it in other places, but they want to be here, but they want the freedom to drink alcohol. That's the number one reason for not joining the church. Alcohol in Scripture at best is questionable. And to me, it's not even questionable. To me, the evidence is pretty clear. And so I have to ask, would you be willing to give up a clear Bible principle for the use of something that is questionable? It doesn't make sense. Where's the helmet of salvation? And if alcoholic beverage in Bible times was weaker and harder to come by. I mean, even keeping it alcoholic and keeping it from turning into vinegar was difficult. And so it was much harder for them to come by. And it was a weaker wine even at that. And so it took more to become intoxicated. And the lifestyle of a drunkard could often be expensive. And in today, alcoholic beverage is often fortified with a higher alcohol content or distilled, and it's cheap and readily available. And if the warnings of the Bible are this strong, given the weakness of the alcoholic beverage, and they had to drink much to get drunk, then how much more these warnings should be heeded today when the beverage has a higher alcohol content and is much easier to get to. There's not a person in this room who could take us to Scripture and negate the things that we've showed you this morning, or even show any benefit of alcohol from Scripture that outweighs the dangers and the condemnation that God warns us of. It's pretty clear. I've run through these things pretty rapidly. Some of these things deserved a little more time, but I've given you some key things to think through. You know why we take a position against alcoholic beverage? Because I believe it's clearly taught in Scripture, that's why. I think we're on firm ground.